Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we began last week with the introduction to this book. And in the opening verses, Paul rehearses the blessings that these believers had received from God, including their position in Christ as saints, calls them saints in verse 2, their spiritual gifts, and their security. And he promises not only what did they get saved, were they God's children, but they had been enriched, verse 5, in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. And then also he said in verse 8, who also will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, this was a church, even though it was greatly blessed, it was, and gifted, there was no church as immature, selfish, and fleshly as the Corinthian church was. So much of this letter is concerned then with correcting the problems within the church. As I mentioned last week, as we heard some of the problems in the church, they had everything going on in their church and all kinds of problems to deal with. And much of their division, not much of the problem, and we're going to talk about their division this week, was caused by their carnality, that they were fleshly. You see that in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Until now you were not able to receive it, and now you are still not able. Now they had been saved for some years. We know that, right? Because Paul spent a year and a half there? And then he went to Ephesus for 3 years, and now he's writing to them. They've been saved for several years, but he says they were still on baby food. Not even baby food, they were on milk. And the reason was, verse 3, for you are still carnal, you're immature. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I'm a Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? Aren't you act like a bunch of babies? Is what he's saying. And so now in beginning of verse 10, he begins to talk about this problem of division within their assembly. And Paul makes a request. In verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. This is a plea. He beseeches, he implores, he begs, he appeals to them in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus himself to be of one mind. This is not just Paul speaking here, it's the will of the Lord. And when we have division in the body, it's always a result of sin in one party or both. We sin against Christ when we cause disunity in the body. And when we sin against a brother, we are always sinning against the Lord, aren't we? Look at chapter 8, verse 12, when he's talking about meat offered to idols. And some were saying, well, it doesn't matter what kind of, if I eat meat offered to idols or not, it's nobody's business but mine. In one sense, it's true. But in another sense, it's not true. And it's because others are affected by our actions. And when we put stumbling blocks in front of another believer, we are sinning against that believer. It may be something that we are totally legitimate. Is totally legitimate for us to do. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died, but when you thus sin against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I'm not going to intentionally do something that I know is going to cause another believer to stumble. Because if I do, I sin against him. And if I sin against him, I'm sinning against the Lord. And that's why God told Paul, or Jesus told Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't persecuting Christ, you know, directly, but indirectly by persecuting Christians. And so he's playing for unity in the body of Christ, which should be the norm. It should be the norm because we are unified. We are members of one another and of Christ. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. When he talks about this body. Verse 4, he says, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. He talks about these spiritual gifts. It's the same Spirit distributing to each one individually as he wills. That's verse 11. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So if you have a body, you want all the parts to be joined together, don't you? That's not a good thing if the body's not joined together. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So what he's saying here is that, like it or not, we are members one of another. Like it or not, we are members of the same body. And so it is the norm to have a care for that body and to have unity within the body. And the Spirit of God is the one who created that unity and which preserves that unity. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a subject that's found all through the New Testament, especially in Paul's epistles, about this unity which is in the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:18, it says, for through him, through Jesus, we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the process of Christ, as Scott mentioned in his prayer, about Christ building the church. I think you said that, didn't you? Yeah. I thought maybe it was a dream I had last night. But chapter 4, verse 1. Sometime reality and fantasy, they get, you know, mixed up. But Connie had a dream about playing volleyball last night. That is fantasy. Chapter 4, Ephesians, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. See, this is a key for the unity, isn't it? Be poor in spirit. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in the hope of one calling, one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. So we're all this in this together. It's a positionally a reality, but practically it must be maintained. That's why he says endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity is there, but we have to maintain it through long-suffering, through lowliness, through forgiving one another, and so on. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There are no differences between believers. Isn't that what he's saying? Before God, before Christ. In Christ, we are all the same. We all have an equal position in Christ. Okay, therefore, verse 12. As a result, because of this, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Apparently, God thinks that's pretty important, doesn't he? To bear with one another, and put up with one another, and to forgive one another. You know, I was reading an article that talked about the number one reason that women get divorced. You know what it is? Well, that's good, Mark. That's a good guess. I have to hand it to you. That takes one to have the other, doesn't it? But no, the reason was they don't feel appreciated. You don't feel appreciated. That's a reason that you break your marriage vows, because he didn't appreciate me. Now, I'm sure there's plenty of other men that get divorced for frivolous reasons as well. But the point is, where is the love? Where is the forgiving one another? Where is the forbearance, tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering? It's not there, is it? And if that can happen in a marriage, it can happen in a church. The same thing. People flip out in church, you know, because someone didn't appreciate them, or someone didn't say hi to them, or someone wasn't nice to them, or whatever. Pretty, you know, frivolous reasons. And here God is saying, you know, you need to put some work into this. You endeavor to keep the unity. That's a responsibility that we all have. Okay, so he pleads, beseeches, implores them to do this. And he also, as you go back to 1 Corinthians 1, there's different aspects of this unity that we are to maintain. In verse 11, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The word "joined" here is the idea of weaving two pieces of cloth together. This two pieces of cloth that are separate or have been torn apart, that you weave them back, you sew them back together. You mend them. And this takes time and it takes effort. And it can only come about when we're filled with the Spirit and we seek the will of God for his church, for one another. And the book of Philippians talks a lot about unity. If we go over to Philippians for a moment, Philippians 1:27. "Only conduct, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." See, the unity in purpose and the unity in ministry. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each one look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind be you in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Chapter 4. In chapter 2, he also says, let all things be done without murmuring and disputings. That's probably a verse you taught your children, Philippians 2:14. But believers, adult believers, need that too, as well as children. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I don't know what their gripe was against each other, but apparently that they didn't get along very well, did they? J. Vernon McGee calls them odious and soon touchy. And I was just thinking about that. They're in heaven now, aren't they? Think they're getting along fine? They're probably best friends in glory. But down here they rubbed each other the wrong way. And so they needed to be of the same mind in the Lord. To be like-minded. And that's what that word like-minded means. To be of the same mind. Chapter 3 of Philippians verse 15 says, therefore let us, as many as mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he's saying, you know, you may not agree or understand this completely. He says, but God will show you if we're willing to be taught. We can be like-minded. Romans 15:5 uses that term. And I'll just read it to you. It's just a couple pages from Corinthians. Says, now may the God of patience, Romans 15:5, and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's that unity. That does not mean identical, but it means harmonious. A harmonious one-mindedness. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. First of all, he talks about to speak the same thing. That would be doctrinal unity. To be the same mind, I mean harmonious, and to have the same judgment. And this doesn't mean that we can't have differences of opinion, but that those differences not become sources of conflict and division. And so when a judgment call is made, you may be one of another opinion, but for the sake of unity, you yield. And that's one reason you have leadership within a church to make those kind of decisions. And Paul talked about one of the problems in the Corinthian church was that there was not only disunity, but there was confusion. And their church services were kind of like free-for-alls. And so if you look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and for one thing, there was people that were, of course, speaking in tongues, people standing up and giving prophecies. There was women that were interrupting the services to challenge what was said. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in church. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And so, you know, God ordained leadership within the church, elders and deacons, and that's our responsibility of a leader is to lead. That's what God has called us to do, to make decisions. And not everyone may agree or understand, but those decisions have to be made. And we stand before God in those decisions as responsible, and we will be judged. for the decisions we make. So we want to make decisions according to God's word. So Paul requests his plea for them to be of one mind, to be the same judgment. And the reason he goes on that he has this concern in verse 11, first of all, for it has been declared to you concerning you, to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, whether Chloe's home is where they met for church, or he's just speaking of this household of Chloe itself, Paul is not just passing on idle gossip, because he gives a name here, doesn't he? If someone tells you a piece of gossip, say, well, can I repeat this and give your name with it? And if it's true, and if it's worth telling, then they should be able to stand by it, shouldn't they? Otherwise, it is just gossip. That's all it is. Paul says, the house of Chloe, they reported this to me. And if it's not true, you go talk to them about it. And that's why, you know, gossip is condemned in the scripture universally, and it's often referred to as whisperers, because it's done secretly and it's passed on from person to person. That's not the way the Bible says we should deal with those kind of things. We should go, if we have something against a person, we go to that person. Right? And deal with it that way. Because it only causes dissension and division when everything is underground and behind closed doors and secretly. If you have a problem, you deal with it openly with the person whom you have a problem with. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to go to them personally and talk to them. You and him alone. And that's very important. Okay, so Paul received this report about the church, that there was a sectarian spirit within the church. Verse 12, now I say this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or are you baptized in the name of Paul? See, there were several parties that had developed. There was the Pauline party. These were people that were loyal to Paul. Perhaps they were emotionally attached to him, or he had led them to Christ. Then there was the Apollos party. Apollos was a powerful preacher. He was a Hellenist. He was had great oratory skills. He had a Greek background. That's what the Hellenist means. Then there was the Petrine party. Those that followed Peter, these were the traditionalists who were loyal to Peter because he had been with Jesus from the beginning. And then there was the Christian party. Those who said they followed Christ and Christ alone. These were perhaps independent folk who recognized no teacher at all. I don't need to be taught. I don't need to go to church. I'm my own, you know, just me and the Lord and nobody else. Now, the sad part of all this, was Paul seeking a following? Was Apollos seeking a following? Was Peter? No, they weren't, were they? They were just ministers of Christ. That's what he says later on in chapter 3. Who are we? We're just ministers. Verse 5 of chapter 3, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Paul watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he that waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So he says, there isn't this four-party system here in the church. We are all one. We all minister together. Paul wasn't against Apollos. Apollos wasn't against Peter. But these people that were following had developed sects within the church. And so you go to church and here's one group over here, the Pauline party's over here, and the Apollos party's over here, and the Petrine party. And the other one didn't even show up. And they're all opposed to one another. And Paul said, what's this all about? Is this how it's supposed to work within the body of Christ? That we set up cliques and sects and different groups within the church? And this group is against this group, and there's power struggles between the two or the three? It's like the Republicans and the Democrats. And Paul says, we're not against each other. And it's okay, you know, and I like some authors better than other authors, some teachers better than other teachers, but when you follow a certain, and I've seen this happen again and again, a certain teacher or preacher or you feel superior to other people because you follow him. And it doesn't produce unity, does it? In fact, disunity is one thing that God hates. In Proverbs 6, it says, these things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates that because God wants unity, because that's what he created through Christ. He brought us all together in one body. And we all come from different backgrounds. We have different personalities. We come from different economic levels. And there's Finlanders here, and there's different nationalities. And probably if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't be here together, would we? We probably wouldn't have anything to do with each other. But Christ has brought us together. And see, part of our strength is our differences. Because he's gifted us differently. We don't all have the same gift because the body isn't just one member, it's many. And the different members have different functions. Not everybody can be a hand. Not everybody can be a head. Not everybody can be a foot. But if your foot be the best foot you can be. Right? Shouldn't that be our desire? Or should we say, you know, I wish I was an ear or a nose. I don't want to be a foot. We are what we are. Huh? If the whole body were an ear, it would be a big ear, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't get much done. So all the body works together for the benefit of one another. And so that produces unity. It only works well when it's unified. So if you got an arm out of joint, like Joel and Eric had, their shoulder surgery. I mean, it doesn't, your whole body hurts, doesn't it? It kind of suffers because it doesn't work as well as it does when it all works together. And so is the body of Christ. Okay, Paul's response then in verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized my own name, yes, and I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He couldn't remember. For Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul's response was his example. Paul did not make converts so that he could put notches in his Bible and brag about it, about how many souls he had won, how many decisions he had made. A true servant is not looking for a following, but immature and carnal believers will often pick out a personality to identify with. But Paul went out of his way not to baptize people. You notice that? He went out of his way not to baptize people because he didn't want people to say, well, I'm going to heaven because Paul baptized me. Wouldn't some people say that? That'd be the tendency, wouldn't it? Like there's a door, I forget the name of this door in Rome, that every 50 years they open it up and people go through it. And supposedly they get forgiveness of sins or something by going through this door. And so it's a big deal. The Pope takes out a hammer and starts hammering a hole in the door, and they open the door, and 1500 some AD, there's six people killed trying to get through the door. And in 2000, they did the same thing, and there was like, you know, a million people that went through this door and got absolved of their sins. And so there are people that would say, well, Paul baptized me, therefore I have eternal life. Or I'm a better Christian than you are because you were only baptized by this other guy, some other yahoo. But me, I'm a Pauline Christian. And you can see how that would happen. So Paul went out of his way not to baptize people for this reason, and also to protect the grace of God. Now, it's very interesting that Paul spoke of his experience as a Pharisee, pointed out how he had excelled above and beyond his peers. He says that in Galatians 1:14 and Philippians 3:4-6. He said, I was the best of the best. I excelled above many of my brethren, he said in Galatians 1:14. That's what he said about himself before he became a Christian. After he became a Christian, he calls himself the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9, the least of the saints, Ephesians 3:8, and the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. What a difference in his attitude. See, if you're going to win, if you're going to earn your way to heaven, then you've got to build yourself up as far as you could to make yourself feel worthy and righteous. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians to change that doctrine, or to attack that doctrine of salvation by our own works. And here he does, he's doing the same. Would you hire this man? A certain church found itself suddenly without a pastor, and a search committee was formed. In due course, received a letter from a man applying for the vacant position. The committee chairman read, I'm considered a good preacher and have been a leader in most of the places I've served. I have also done some writing on the side. I'm over 50 years old, and while my health is not the best, I still manage to get enough work done to please my parish. As for references, I'm somewhat handicapped. I've never preached anywhere for more than 3 years. And most of the churches I've preached in are very small, even though they were located in rather large cities. I had to leave some places because my ministry caused riots and disturbances. Even where I stayed, I did not get along too well with the other religious leaders, which may influence the kind of references these places will supply. I have also been threatened, physically attacked. I have even gone to jail several times for my preaching. I'm not particularly good at keeping records. I have to admit I don't remember all those whom I baptized. However, if you can use me, I should be pleased to be considered. I feel sure I can bring vitality to your church. When the chairman finished reading the letter, the committee members were aghast. How could anyone think that a church like theirs would consider a man who is nothing but a troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird? What was his name? Well, said the chairman, the letter is signed Paul. And so Paul's resume probably wouldn't be too popular with most churches today. Okay, but 17, I'd like to close here with verse 17 because I think this is important. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And notice that Paul made a distinction between the gospel and baptism. Did he not? Those are two different things. You get saved by the gospel. You don't get saved through baptism. And you have to make that distinction, don't you? We had in Babbitt, we lived across from the Lutheran pastor, and his wife was over once. And I shared this verse with her, and she ran out the door. She literally ran out the door, left her coat behind, and that was that. She didn't want to talk about it. And because she didn't have an answer. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If he got saved by baptism, why wouldn't Paul baptize as many people as he could? Like the lady in the Mormon church who was baptized for all these dead people. Like Napoleon. And like a million people she was baptized for. She was kind of wrinkled by the time they were done with her, but been underwater so long. But if Paul believed baptism saved, he would have baptized everybody he could have. Like Constantine marched his army through the Tiber River and said, now they're all Christians. They've been baptized. Now Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. And that gospel is not with wisdom of words. You don't talk people into getting saved. You share the gospel, and the God uses the word of God upon their hearts. The Spirit of God brings conviction and leads them to Christ, brings them to Christ. You know, he says, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And the more you try to make the gospel appealing or try to dress it up and make it sound like it's really intellectual and wise, the less power there is in that gospel. Verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the message itself that is powerful. Not how well we can preach it or how powerful our presentation is, but the fact that we share it at all through the power of the Spirit. And he will take it and he will bring people to Christ. But you have to make that distinction, don't you? Because our natural tendency is to mix works and merit with the gospel. Any person you talk to, that's going to be one of the biggest battles, won't it? Because they're going to want to add their merit to Christ's merit, and they'll say, well, together we'll make it. And, you know, we could write a musical about it or something. We'll make it together, you and I. Sounds good. But we have to come as bankrupts. We have nothing to offer. He gives it to us as a gift. We can't even go through a ritual to gain anything. It has to be by grace through faith. That's good. That's good. Okay, let's pray. Father,